And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds of one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was being given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you may have said may come upon me." Now when they testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to the many villages of the Samaritans. Let me just quickly pray before Tom comes up. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how it speaks to us even today. And we pray that as we look at it in more detail, that your Spirit would be at work, that he would help us to know Jesus and to know the truth that is being seen here of his acts as we look at it together. Father, we ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Tom, over to you.
Take my water with me, if that's all right.
It's good to be here. I always enjoy coming to the Moorgate one, but Waltersgate's my kind of home talks because it's a little smaller, more informal, and the food's really good. So it's a very good lunchtime setting, isn't it? So it's been good to get back into Acts. We did this yesterday over at St. Bottles, and like Glenn said, we did skip chapter 7, not because we don't like chapter 7, but because of time and scheduling. But we'll touch a bit on that now. Find my notes. So I've got a very city thing here. I ran out of paper, so I have a non-disclosure agreement on one side and my notes on the other. But I am going to disclose what's on it. See how that goes. I don't know if people have said to you, perhaps when you talk to your colleagues, I see religion as being all about money and power. Yeah, it's why are there so many Christians in the world? Well, people have adopted Christianity in order to further their own power, in order to get more money for themselves. Look how much money the Church of England has. Look what Constantine did with the Roman Empire. And people see religion, and perhaps Christianity in particular in our culture, as being something which is a power play. You know, it's about getting more power to a certain group of men and getting them money. And when we're looking at the growth of Jesus' followers here in Acts, one of the things that people might say is, well, the reason why the church has grown is because of power, money, and people adopting it for their own purposes. I think chapter 8 really helps us to answer that question a bit, particularly where it comes after chapter 7 as well. Back in chapter 6, or in Moorgate, you did do chapter 7, didn't you? We didn't do it at St. Bottles. So you have had the gap, and we didn't. So if I get anything wrong, you can tell me. for some reason at St. Bottles, we skipped chapter 7. Now, back in chapter 6, which you'll have heard probably... Did you have a gap and then come back to chapter 7? You've heard maybe 3 weeks ago.
We did chapter 6 and 7.
The whole of chapter 6. Okay, so the beginning of chapter 6, you've got... Everything is kind of settling down, right? You've got the apostles, you've got the... you've got these social problems which are starting really in the church, where people feel they're not being cared for, feel things happening unfairly, and they're then appointing these 7 other men to support them and to manage the practical issues, and everything is getting quite established. So it's good if you did it last week, because hopefully you've got this top of mind, which we didn't at St. Bottles, so I had to explain it all. Everything is kind of settling down, and even the religious establishment there in Jerusalem, a great many of the priests there in Jerusalem, they're becoming obedient to the faith. And you could say, what is the future of the church? Well, you know, it's going to be this Jerusalem-centered thing. You know, you've got the priests coming on board. It'll be established there. It's kind of getting into the corridors of power in Jerusalem. And Jews will come into Jerusalem. They'll hear about Jesus, and gradually more Jews will come to accept him as the Messiah. But that's not what happens. And that's not what Jesus' purpose was. And the big thing through Acts is what we see is not so much how we think things might happen or how we think the church might grow, but it happens according to Jesus' agenda. And this is what we see happening here in chapter 8. It's happening according to Jesus' agenda as his kingdom grows. Because the next thing that happens as you go through chapter 6 and chapter 7, opposition ramps up drastically. You've got Stephen, who's meant to be one of these administrator guys. He's out there. He gets into an argument, or they get into an argument with him, these influential Jews. They accuse him of things falsely. They drag him in before the court, and after he gives a very long speech, they condemn him to death and they stone him. And when we get into chapter 8, what's happening is that opposition is spilling over into the whole of Jerusalem. And when you say the whole of Jerusalem, the whole of the church, because that's where the church is. And so Saul, who, no spoilers, he's going to become Paul later on, but Saul, who has been one of the leading voices in this opposition, he is taking that opposition out street after street, house after house, routing out all the Christians he can find to do exactly the same to them. Right, they're going to be put in prison, they're going to be brought to trial, he's going to cast his vote against them, they'll be stoned to death too, and he's going to get rid of the church. That's what Saul is seeking to do. What's going to happen? This is the question in chapter 8. What's going to happen? Has Saul begun the demolition job on Jesus' kingdom? Actually, what's happened is Jesus has begun something. He's begun something really massive. And what Jesus is still doing all the way through the book of Acts, and this is kind of the theme in Acts, what Jesus is still doing triumphs over men and what they think they're doing. And so the first thing that we're going to see here is how this opposition has a huge impact on the growth of Jesus' kingdom. I didn't use this illustration yesterday, I don't know if anyone got it, but if you know the Back to the Future films, if you watch them through, and if you watch all the way to the end of number 3, and you didn't get bored, at the end of that, right, they're trying to propel their DeLorean back into the future with the help of a steam train, and their problem is steam trains don't go at 88 miles an hour, that's the number, isn't it, they have to reach, and in order to get the steam train up to 88 miles per hour, they've got these special fuel cells they're going to throw into the steam train's boiler at the appropriate stage, and you throw the first one in, and it goes boom, and it gets the DeLorean up to 50 miles an hour, you throw a second one in, kaboom, and 70, and the last one, the whole train, yeah, bits are coming off it, but this time the train explodes, off you go to 88 miles an hour, back into the future. What's happening here is like a fuel cell exploding, right? If you can imagine that illustration. Boom, Jesus is doing something here which is going to accelerate the growth of his kingdom. He's going to send it off into the future along his route and the way that he plans to grow it. We get to chapter 8. There's the persecution as the background. What happens when this persecution, this opposition hits? Look at verse 1. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. What they do in verse 4? Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And when we hit verse 1 and we see that that collection of places, Judea and Samaria, it should be taken as fact too, as you have in your sheet, what Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 8, which is his plan, his roadmap for his kingdom and his people. Yeah, he says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. They've done that bit. And in all Judea and Samaria, and not quite got there yet, to the end of the earth. And what we've got here, the first four verses here, yeah, stage two and stage three of Jesus' plan have fired off together. Yeah, as this opposition happens, boom, out they go to Judea and to Samaria. Next stop, the ends of the earth. But that's a massive shift in the growth of Jesus' kingdom. And it's because those who are scattered go about preaching the word. They don't just scatter and keep their heads down and go, well, Saul won't find us here. They go about preaching the word. Jesus' kingdom grows when it hits opposition. It's the first point we need to get clear. That's when it grows. Not when it's adopted by people with money and power, but when it hits opposition, Jesus still grows it. Now, Samaria is a real milestone at this point, because see, a lot of the people in Judea have heard about this already. They have heard Jesus teaching. Jesus sent all his disciples out around all those villages, and they've been coming into Jerusalem for all the feasts, and so they've all heard, they know what's going on in Jerusalem. They've been an extension of what's going on there. Samaria, they know something of Jesus. Jesus went through Samaria. He spoke to people in Samaria. But they're a very different culture. It's a completely different culture from the Jewish culture there in the south of Israel in Judea. And, kind of very long story short, the reason for that is about 750 years before, the Israelite people who lived in the north of the country were exiled. The king of Assyria brought in other people to live there instead. You can see most of the kings of Assyria's stuff if you go to the British Museum. But those guys, they brought a load of other people to live there. And those people had all kinds of different religions. They worshipped idols, they worshipped Molech, they worshipped Baal, they worshipped the stars, they worshipped the sun. And you've got this kind of melting pot of religions there. And then they said, right, we're in a new country, what's the god of this country want? And someone said, here's a priest, he'll tell you. And he told them probably a slightly distorted view of what the god of that country wanted. And so they brought in bits of ideas from the god of the Bible as well. And so they've got this real synthesis of religion up there with the god of the Bible, the god of Israel, pagan practices, the occult, as we'll see. And they really don't get on with the people down in Judea who are saying, you should be worshipping God the way he says in the Bible, you should be coming to the temple. But what happens when, it's incredible, isn't it? What happens when Philip gets there and the others who preach the word in the city of Samaria? Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, isn't a couple of people in one house, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and they saw the signs that he did. And you've got the signs that he's doing, casting out unclean spirits and healing those who are paralyzed or lame. And it says, so there was much joy in the city. And why, verse 12, skip ahead a little bit. When they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they're baptized, both men and women. So you've got crowds of people, they turn up, they see the things Philip does, more importantly they hear what he says, they believe what he says, because they believe that it's good news, they hear that Jesus has come not just to be a Messiah for the people of Israel, but to be the saviour of the world. He's died, he's risen. This is his kingdom that's spreading, and they believe, they're baptized, and they follow the apostles' teaching. Should sound very similar to what was going on back in Jerusalem, back in the earlier chapters. The same thing is starting to happen in Samaria, of all places, and through the teaching of Philip, who he obviously knows about Jesus and he knows the gospel. He wasn't picked for his teaching skills, he was picked for his skills in helping widows and providing financial oversight. But here he is telling people in Samaria about the gospel. Crowds hear and crowds believe. Jesus' kingdom grows despite the opposition. But what happens next is you've then got this new set of opposition, or at least potential opposition, there in Samaria. Jesus' kingdom grows whatever powers oppose it. Jesus has shown his kingdom grows despite religious Saul, but his kingdom is going to continue growing despite, as we meet in Samaria, and here is where really the story focuses in, pagan Simon with his magic. We focus in on this one character. If you notice that in the story, there's crowds of people. They're believing. They're being baptized. But we focus in at verse 9 on a man named Simon. A lot of people named Simon in those days. But this particular one, he had practiced magic in the city, amazed the people of Samaria. They paid attention to him for a long time. He'd amazed them with his magic. Now, we don't tend to go around following people who do magic. It's something that, enjoy watching people conjuring on TV or go to the magic circle or whatever. But Simon's magic is a spiritualist and pagan religion and pagan power that he's demonstrating and which is giving him a influence over all the people in Samaria. Time in our place here in London today, the powers around us tend to be very materialist, right? They tend to be the people with the money and the power are the people with the good jobs and big houses. There in Samaria, the people with the money and the power are the people who are spiritualist. And Simon has this occult power that he's been working at, demonstrating. That's been a big thing in Samaria for some years as he's used this power to influence other people. I read about a witch doctor who said that he was going to curse Harry Kane, and I know Harry Kane didn't work that well, but the curse was meant to make him fall ill and not be able to play, so it obviously didn't work. And that's not what we're saying here. Simon hasn't got this ability to sort of randomly curse people, but he does have a power to deceive and to mislead and to dominate people through this spiritualist occult approach that he's taking. And he amazes everyone. They all pay attention to him. What happens when Philip, the guy who's meant to be caring for the widows, turns up and tells people the gospel? All of that is swept aside, right? The crowds are now listening to Philip. Simon himself is now conquered. He's humbled by the words of Jesus. And now he is amazed by, if you look at verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Come back to this. He's a little bit more amazed by the signs than he is by the gospel, perhaps. But Simon is conquered. He cannot stand up against the truth about Jesus and the crowds which were amazed at him. He's now amazed at this ordinary bloke who's standing up and telling them the gospel. Philip is the one they're paying attention to. And whilst Simon is really focused on the signs, that's not what is changing the people of Samaria. If you notice this, go back to verse 6. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And Luke, who's writing this, is being very clear with us. What was it about Philip that amazed them? It wasn't his great oratory, neither was it his sign doing, primarily. It was what he was saying. And they saw the signs that he did, which authenticated him. What was it that changed them? Verse 12. When they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. What this man says changes everything, because this is how Jesus' kingdom grows, whatever powers it's up against, whether it's those, the priests and Saul and everyone back in Jerusalem, or witchcraft Simon up here in Samaria. And so at this stage, the apostles come up from Jerusalem, or they send Peter and John to authenticate that this is the real thing. And they come up and they pray for those who have been baptized. They receive the Holy Spirit just as they did at first. And it shows that this is a genuine growth of the church across the next boundary, Jerusalem, Judea, now Samaria, next the ends of the earth. Which brings on to the third thing, because so far so good, it's grown out to Samaria, but now it's going to face a very new and perhaps a bigger challenge, a challenge that we face today, living in a culture which isn't centered around the worship of the true God. The issue that they hit is this. As the church comes into this new culture, which is dominated by power and money and Simon and his occult, is it going to stay distinct? Is it really going to be different? Or is what's going to happen exactly what happened 750 years before? Right, when that priest came to Samaria and he said, here's the true God, and they went, oh, we like that, we'll have a few bits of him, we'll have a few bits of Molech, and we'll have the stars, and we'll worship everything together, and everyone will be happy. That's this syncretism, right, where you've got bits of one thing, bits of another, pick and mix, choose your flavour. Is that what's going to happen? Particularly as now Simon has come in, he's there on the inside, he's going around with Philip and with Peter and John. Has he really changed? And this is why we're focusing in on Simon, because we need to see that. Is there a danger that the church just simply becomes, you know, Simon's magic 2.0, new and improved, now with extra good news, but still dominated by power and money and the way of thinking that Simon's had for so long? Because that can happen, can't it? And we've probably seen that happen in churches, or we see that happen in societies. You see nominally Christian societies, which can be then very syncretized with other things that people want to believe in and want to follow. And often that starts with power and money. I was saying about a friend of mine who's in Mexico, and he's there in the center of Mexico, a quite dangerous area, because there's a lot of drug wars, drug barons, gun violence. But it's also an area where very few people actually know what the gospel is. But you'll see, if you go out, you'll see crosses, you'll see a lot of symbolism that you'd associate with Christianity, you see a lot of statues of Mary and things like that. So, but then they've also got this twist where they've brought in the occult as well. And so you've kind of gone from, here's the good news of Jesus, to here's perhaps a Roman Catholic hierarchical power structure, which is where the statues of Mary have come into that. And then why not bring in some other things and bring in the occult, and we'll have this kind of witchcraft Mary who we can go to, and you've got sort of extra powers because there's a syncretism between different things. And at least for a culture like that, where it is dominated by power and money, and that spills over into gang violence in the streets. And when he came over to see us in February, I think while he was here, there was some major thing going on back where he lived, because one of these drug barons had got arrested, and suddenly everyone was shooting each other, and he was glad not to be in the country at that point. What's going on with Simon in his thinking? Because this is where Simon's thinking is going. As he follows Peter and John and Philip around, and he's mainly following Peter and John at this stage, they're a bit more impressive. He sees what happens. He sees how they lay their hands on people, they receive the Holy Spirit. And he says, I want, that's what he says in verse 19, I want this power. Give me this power. It's like, wow, this is something better than what I had before, because this is extra power. And I've got money to pay for it. We can do a money power deal here, just as I used to do. I used to pay money to other magicians to sell me their secrets and to give me their books and all the rest of it. But we can do a deal. I can have this power. If I give you some money, and we can take this forward together. This is going to be Simon 2.0. He's combining power, money, and his own old way of thinking. This is really dangerous, isn't it? Because this is the point at which you could say, how is Jesus' kingdom going to go forward from here? Or maybe it's just going to be absorbed into the thinking around it. Maybe Simon, with his way of thinking, he's going to come in and he's going to say, right, we're going to do things this way. I can pay money for this power, and I can take this forward, and I can make Jesus' kingdom grow faster than ever, because I've got the contacts, I've got the power, I've got the money, and we can really make a big thing of this. Look at what Peter says. He says, may your silver perish with you. Peter's very, very blunt with him, isn't he? He says, you and your money are perishing together. Your money's not going anywhere. It's going to perish. You're going to perish too, unless... Well, what does Peter say? He's going to come up with some new and different thing that Simon needs to do. He says simply, repent. This is what Peter's been saying from page one of Acts. Repent. Leave behind your old way of thinking. Have your thinking turned around to be different. It hasn't yet. So you look at Simon, you can see that his thinking hasn't changed, or at least not as much as it should have. Repent, he says, your thinking needs to be changed around, because that is the only way that Jesus' kingdom is going to go forward. It's not going to go forward with you hanging on to your old way of thinking and thinking you can mix it in. Now, in our culture, it's unlikely to be people who want to mix in their magic and pay for the ability to put the Holy Spirit on people. But people in the same way want to bring in their culture, their ways of thinking, their priorities around power and money and their old way of life, and mix that in to how the church operates. And Peter says, no, there's no way, because all that's coming to an end. You don't get growth by mixing something that is perishing with something that's living. You can't do that. And so his message to him is very simple. Just repent. Believe. That is it. Nothing more. Nothing less. So I think for us, it's a very simple message from this passage. If you're part of Jesus' growing kingdom, why is that? It's on his terms. Make sure it's on the right terms. We're not part of his growing kingdom because we've achieved this or we've achieved that or we've got this money or this power, or even because someone else is playing some sort of power game with us. It's because that's what Jesus is doing. He's growing his kingdom as people hear the good news, as we tell other people the good news, whether or not we're orators or whether we care for widows or whatever it is that we do.